In 1979, I was giving my very first Day of Atonement sermon away from our former organization. And I began to think about it, and I thought, you know, every Day of Atonement, I'd heard so much about Satan. It was Satan, we had to put away Satan. Satan had to be put away before our sins could be completely reconciled, before we could be reconciled to God. It just didn't make sense to me. And then, of course, we had the two goats. So one goat, they said, was for Jesus, the sacrifice. The other goat was Satan. And Satan was sent out into the wilderness and put away. I can't believe that the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that Satan would be a part of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, since Jesus was the one that embodied all the sacrifices. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament is somehow a reflection of what Christ gave himself to do, the ultimate sacrifice. I realized, why two goats? Now, if you look at Leviticus chapter 14, the very last verses of the, you know, last maybe 10 verses, you'll read about the cleansing of the leper, and they had to take two doves. One dove was killed, sacrifice, and the other dove was set free. What was the second dove? Satan? You have two goats. One goat is killed, the other one was set free. Now, just because one is done, that dual sacrifice did not necessarily mean that one of them pictured Satan. So I started looking into the New Testament and other places. I don't see any place where Paul or any of the other apostles talk about Satan having to be put away for our sins. Now, we do know at the end time, Satan will be chained for 1,000 years. But does that have anything to do with our reconciliation to God? No. It seemed blasphemous to me that Satan had any part in our reconciliation. Do you think that you could be one with God today, even though Satan is not put away, as it's described in Revelation 20? Are you still one with God? Can you be one with God? Are you reconciled to God? And what are you reconciled to God from? We'll talk about that in a little bit. Now, we all know that sin offerings, you know, from ancient times. And on this great Day of Atonement in the Old Testament times, the high priest had to disrobe from all of his great, colorful, wonderful things and put on white linen pants and shirt and a mitre on top of his head. And then he had to offer an offering for himself. And then he had to have two goats that were exactly alike, throw, you know, like a flip a coin, but throw a Urim and Thummim and cast lots as to which one would be considered the goat that goes away. That's what it means, the Azazel, the goat that goes. And the other one would be the goat for the eternal. So one would be the sacrifice for the sins, the other goat goes away. You have these two goats. The high priest has to go through all this ritual. He has to sprinkle the blood inside the Holy of Holies. He's only allowed into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that's today. It would be on this day. He comes in. How often are you and I allowed to be into the Holy of Holies in heaven? Every day, any day, any day of the week. Here they had this great ritual on the Day of Atonement to cast this blood and lay hands and transfer sins. That's what it was done, transfer sins. Yet we know from the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 that bulls and goats, well, he had to have a bull for himself and then the two goats for the congregation and, you know, all of Israel. And the people fasted because here was the high priest going in, and he had to come out alive. You know, you're not allowed in the Holy of Holies. What happened when Aaron's two sons brought in strange fire? Boom! They were killed. Killed for this strange fire, coming under with incense burners and everything into the Holy of Holies, and they were killed. So the high priest, even though he goes in here, had to have an incense burner puffing smoke, so he didn't actually look on the mercy seat where God's name was and where his figuratively is, where he's, you know, wherever God places his name, that's what implies that's where he is. He placed his name there. And he had to have figure, this is all figurative, you know, and he had to go in and puff the smoke so he's not supposed to look on the mercy seat. And then he has to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and so on. And all that had to be done on the Day of Atonement. It was a strong ritual. And you're hoping your high priest, who represents you, because the high priest represented every, you know, every tribe. He had to wear a thing on all the tribes' names were on his breastplate normally. He represented all the tribes. So your high priest is going in there for you, and he has to come out alive. That means that God accepted the sacrifices. He comes out alive. So all sin demands, if you read Leviticus chapter 5 about the sin offering, all sin demands blood. And the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, you know, there is almost no forgiveness, no sin. So in Psalm 130 in verse 3, it says, here's the problem. If every time somebody sinned, we had to shed their blood, you had to shed your blood, what would happen? Who of us could stand? None of us. So the shedding of blood had to take place. But we know that animal blood didn't do it. So whose blood are we going to shed? Yours? For your sins? So if we shed every person's blood, none of us could survive. Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 143 in verse 2, do not sit in judgment with your servant, for no one alive is innocent before you. It means all, and to put it in the vernacular, the way Paul wrote, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one is innocent before God. We're all, you know, we're all, our righteousnesses are just like dirty rags before God. So there had to be a substitute. In the Old Testament, Day of Atonement, the goats were the substitute. In the New Testament, it's Christ. The substitute had to be innocent. And the phrase innocent in the Old Testament regarding animals is used like this, without blemish. You can't be scarred, they can't have something wrong, they can't limp, they can't have this, they can't have one eye. They have to be without blemish, totally, completely pure. Then the sins were transferred. You read it in Leviticus chapter 16. Let me read it in verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the sons of Israel. You see, he's transferring these sins to this live goat and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the live goat and send him away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands ready. He stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So it's a transfer of these sins. All the sins of Israel are now transferred to this goat. Our sins are transferred to Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were saved. The word healed or saved. The word healed is the same word that means saved. You're saved. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, Christ also having been offered once to bear the sins of many shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him. And Christ has redeemed, this is Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You see the transfer? He's taken the sins, just as the sins figuratively transferred for the goat. The only difference is, transferring the goat wasn't effective or efficacious. It didn't do anything. Why? Because the next day, after the Day of Atonement, with all these grand rituals, what did you have? Morning and evening sacrifices. Sin offerings were brought again, and different things people brought to the temple. Morning and evening sacrifices. Yes, he was pierced through, says Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, the same, that's what we read from 1 Peter 2:24, we are healed or saved. Isaiah 53, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. He bears the iniquity. So there's a legal transfer of sin from us to Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel to the goat. But there's also a legal transfer of righteousness. This is a two-way transfer. From sin to Christ, from righteousness back to us. Let's read it in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Then as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation of all men. Now he's talking about Adam. Adam made one transgression, and you know, all of us then following Adam's things, we were all cut off from the Garden of Eden, cut off from the Tree of Life. Romans 5, verse 18, so then through one transgression resulted condemnation of all men, but listen to this last part. We tend to read this over and not pay attention. Even so, through one act of righteousness, that is, here's the life of Jesus Christ who never sinned at all, there resulted justification of life to all men. Justification means to be made righteous. To justify someone means to make them just. Okay? To glorify someone means to make them glorious. To sanctify someone means to make them holy, sanctified. To vivify someone means to make them alive. We have all these English words. So when you're talking about justify, you're talking about being made just. Now here's Psalm 32, verse 1. A Psalm of David, a Maskil. How blessed, Psalm 32, verse 1, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What is the name of today in Hebrew? Yom Kippur. I heard Dennis Prager use this. He says like this, Yom Kippur. I don't like sound of that. I don't like the Kippur. I think of Kippur snacks and stuff like that. I don't like Yom Kippur. No, Yom to me is Kippur in the Hebrew. Kippur means a covering, the day of covering. It's a day of covering. And here's what Psalm says. How blessed is the man whom the Eternal does... How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's a day of reconciliation, a day of covering. How blessed is the man to whom the Eternal does... Listen to this last part of verse 1. This is actually verse 2. Psalm 32, verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Eternal does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, God doesn't impute it anymore. It's covered. There's no imputation of iniquity to that man. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. Now, He's going to talk about how God will be called in these last days, in these particular days, the eternal our righteousness. That's the tetragrammaton, our righteousness. God is our righteousness. In Jeremiah 33 and verse 15, in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Verse 16, Jeremiah 33 and verse 16. In those days Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she shall be called. This is the name of Jerusalem. The eternal is our righteousness. So the prophets now start to say, there's going to be some change here. God is going to be your righteousness. Now let's take a look at Romans, the Apostle Paul writing chapter 1. Paul, you know what he says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And what does he talk about? I'm not ashamed, verse 16, let's read it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Did you just think it was a message about just some kind of government coming? Is that what a lot of people thought? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's that good news. For everyone who believes. Nothing happens unless you believe it. Nothing happens. It's your belief. It's the belief and the faith that you have that generates all these things. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For, listen, verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So it's that faith that generates the righteousness of God. That's the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And it's, you know, done through that faith. Okay? As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. The just, you know, the word just, justify, justification, are all the same roots, and they all have the root, the same word when you read righteous. A person is just, he's righteous. If he's righteous, he's just. And when you're justified, you're made right. You're made righteous. Now look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, this is a very bold statement by the Apostle Paul, who understood the scriptures deeply. But now, he says, Romans 3, verse 21, but now, apart from the law, here's the law. You know, now he's talking about, when he talks about law, he doesn't mean just Ten Commandments, he doesn't mean just ordinances. He's talking about, you know, the whole mass, and he's talking also, you can be ordinances, it can be this, it can be the things you have to do, but it can also be the first five books of the Old Testament. But apart from the law, apart from doing the law, apart from all that, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law. Now, when he uses the law here, he's talking about two sections of the Old Testament. By the law and the prophets. There are actually three sections of the Old Testament in the Jewish scriptures. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms or writings. Being witnessed. Now, he's saying the righteousness of God is manifest and it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the prophets began to speak of a righteousness not of man's works. but which comes from God. And we know we just saw a little bit of that in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, Jeremiah 33, and Psalm 32. But let's take a look. He say, this is witness from the law. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, one of Paul's favorite scriptures. It's talking about Abraham. Before Abraham was circumcised, then he believed the Eternal. And he, meaning the Eternal, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. He counted it to Abraham. The word reckoned means counted, attributed, calculated. He calculated it as righteousness. He believed God. He believed the Eternal, and he, the Eternal, counted it to him as righteousness. Let's take a look at some passages in the Old Testament. Paul says that the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, and it's manifested in the gospel. Here in Isaiah 32, dropping down to verse 15, I just want to read 15 and 16. He talks about, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Until the Spirit of God is poured out on us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then, verse 16, justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Righteousness will be the work of righteousness. Righteousness is going to do it. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. He says, I want to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called, what will these people in Zion be called? Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that he may be glorified. It's all about the glorification of not you, not me, but God. Psalm 61, verse 10. I will rejoice in the Eternal. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Paul is saying, I want to tell you something. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. But it is verified. It is talked about in the law and the prophets. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as the bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Eternal, and their righteousness is from me, says the Eternal. Their righteousness is of me, from me, says the Eternal. That is, they are be vindicated, their vindication, their justification will be from me. Hosea chapter 10. Here's another prophet refers to this righteousness apart from the law. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Eternal until he comes, listen to this last part, to rain righteousness upon you. To rain righteousness down on you. To rain it. You know, when you go out in the rain, you stand there and it just pours down on you, wet, these wet drops. What did you do to deserve that? What did you do to earn that? Nothing. It's raining on you. And God is going to rain righteousness down on you. And how does that come? How does it come? Nothing happens until you have faith. Now let's pick it up in Romans chapter 3 again, picking it up in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, being made righteous as a gift from His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Read it with me in your Bible. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as that goat, so to speak, as that bull, as that sacrifice in His blood through faith. How are you going to get forgiven? Through faith. Now listen to this last part of verse 24. This is to demonstrate His, not yours, not mine, His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. In His forbearance, in His goodness. Now, you know how that flies in the face of Old Testament law. You know that, right? Paul's statement here flies really right in the face of Old Testament law. Why? Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. You shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, we had sins previously committed, right? And this demonstrates God's righteousness because in His forbearance, He overlooked our sins. He passed over our sins through faith. He passed over to demonstrate whose righteousness? His righteousness, His goodness, His mercies, all the good things that happen with His righteousness. In the forbearance of God, He passed over our sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, Paul, I'm reading chapter 3, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just, righteous. The word just and righteous are the same words in the Greek. So that He would be righteous and the right wiser. The justifier, the righteous maker of the one who has faith in Jesus. Yeah, it's hard to kick. I'm trying to make that as plain as possible because that is a super powerful verse. Let's read that verse 26. When He passes over our sins, this is to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time. So that He would be just, the right. He's the righteous one. And He is the justifier. He makes righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. And then Paul writes, verse 27, where's the boasting then? Who's going to boast? Who's going to boast? You walk outside, it's raining. Hey, look at that. Look what I did. I made it rain. Who's going to boast? Where's the boasting then? It is excluded. By what kind of law? The law of works? He says, no. But by a law of faith. In the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Verse 28 now, Romans 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is made righteous by faith. The word justified can be said, I'm going to use the word, as it is, made righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Now, Paul is making this very strong argument because in the Old Testament times, they were saying, in the early New Testament times, they were saying, well, they have to be, these people have to be circumcised. They can't come into the church without being circumcised. They have to be circumcised. None of their things count. They can't be part of the covenant. They can't be part of the blessings. They can't have the promises of God. They can't have any of this unless they come in and become circumcised. And Paul say, no. That's no. Is he the God of the Jews only, or is he the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith. Now, if you're a Jew and you're circumcised, you also have to be made righteous by faith. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Everybody. It doesn't matter what Jew or Gentile, whatever race or whatever gender you are, everybody has to come to God through faith and are justified through faith. Since indeed, God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the circumcision through faith is one, he's the same God. It's not like you have a different God. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Am I trying to say that the law doesn't matter through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law, Paul says. The law here meaning the first five books of the Old Testament. We establish it. And how do we establish it? Let's pick it up in chapter 4 now, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was made righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Now here he quotes one of his favorite passages, Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Now, if you work, it's what you earn. You get it by what is due. But to the man who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Now, that is like anathema to many of the Pharisees who thought, you have to keep every little law, you have to do everything, and you cannot vary from that. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who makes righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Read it in verse 5, verse chapter 4. Of Romans, verse 5. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works. We read that, Psalm 32. Remember 32 and verse 1? Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. And verse 2. Blessed is the man whose sin the eternal does not take into account. That means imputes. He does not take that. He does not transfer. He does not put that on you. Verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness from Genesis 15:6. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised? When that verse was written, Genesis 15, verse 6, That's two chapters before God ever introduced the circumcision covenant, which was introduced in chapter 17. Abraham had not been circumcised. So Paul said, how was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, verse 10. And he received the sign of circumcision. Circumcision didn't make him righteous. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be credited to them. Now, you understand, he's making the point that Gentiles who come into the church, you're not a Jew, you don't have to be circumcised to obtain this righteousness through faith. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of circumcision, but also who follow the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's how he got that promise. Now, I want to drop down to verse 22 in this same chapter. Chapter 4, dropping all the way down to verse 22. Verse 21 says, and being fully assured that what God promised, he's talking about Abraham and all of Abraham's belief and how he believed in spite of the difficulty, he still believed in God. Verse 22, therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. So those things in the Old Testament written about Abraham, it was not just for his sake, Paul says, but for our sake also. Verse 24, chapter 4 of Romans, verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. We believe in God the Father who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, and it will be credited to us as what? Righteousness. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. For, in other words, is the purpose of his being raised was for our justification being made righteous. Just a quick aside here. What's the difference between a pardon or forgiving and justification? Well, a pardon or a forgiving says the accused deserve the punishment but will be pardoned or forgiven it, right? If you're pardoned, you deserve the punishment, right? But we will pardon you, we will excuse you for that. Justification says the accused has now been pardoned, and that punishment, and any punishment cannot justly be inflicted on the accused, because he has been made righteous. I just want to read you the first few verses of chapter 5. And the first time I realized what this meant, when I was reading my Bible, and the first time I realized what this meant, I broke down in tears. I actually, reading my Bible, I broke down in tears. That's how meaningful this passage was. Therefore, having been made righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Now, in my young life, And days before I knew God or converted, I was, you know, a young man. But, you know, I swore, I said a lot of bad things. I did a lot of bad things. I dishonored my parents. I broke a lot of commands. But we have peace. Therefore, having been made righteous by faith, I have peace with God. I'm at peace with God. God's not my enemy. I'm not his enemy. I'm at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the peace I have. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith. Remember, everything is everything. You can't, you know, faith is like a spark. You know, nothing moves. You know, you have to have fuel, but you have to have that spark. The spark, it's already there, but you have to have it. Something has to give you the energy. So he says, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. When God credits you with righteousness through faith, it's because of his grace, because of his righteousness, because of his goodness. Through whom we have obtained our introduction. You see, we have peace with God through Christ, Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. Come on, I want to introduce you to this grace in which we stand. We stand. We're not knocked over. We're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. We stand in that grace. And listen to what else. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Some translations say we exalt in the hope of having, of obtaining the glory of God. And not only this, if that's not even enough, Paul said, and not only this, listen to what else. But we also exalt now in our tribulations. Yeah, we have troubles. We're going to have tribulations. We're going to have troubles. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, well, you know, we're going to keep going. Perseverance, keep on keeping on. Perseverance brings up proven character. And proven character brings up hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because, and why does that hope will never disappoint us? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. God's love for us, God's love with us, God's love in us, God's love is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. For while we were helpless, Christ at the right time died for the ungodly. And he goes on. That God then, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And having, much more, having now been made righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so on. He goes on. I won't take time to read the rest of it. It's a powerful, powerful verse. But those first five verses, being made righteous by faith, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand, we have an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in God in the hope of the glory of God. And all of that, you keep your mind focused there, you will be able to exalt even in your tribulations. You will know that your tribulations bring you perseverance, and perseverance brings proven character, and that proven character brings hope, and that hope will never let you down. Because the love of God is in you. It's the imputation. It's the calculation. It's been counted to us. God's righteousness is attributed to you. on the basis of faith. Jesus Christ did it. He did it all. He did not need Satan. He did not need anybody else. Is there any statement in here that Satan takes away our sins? Is there any statement that Satan helps make us righteous? No. It's all done through Jesus Christ our Lord. The one sacrifice, now and for all time.